Dr. Mark Furtado is professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida, and he's written a number of books, articles, and Bible studies on the Book of Psalms. In an interview with Nancy Guthrie several years ago, Dr. Furtado said that whenever he teaches on the Psalms, whether it's in a seminary class or a Sunday school class, he often asks class members if they know what daily bread is. Of course, most of them recognize that daily bread is something that the Lord Jesus instructed us to pray for in the model prayer that he gave his disciples in Matthew's gospel. But many of them also recognize that our daily bread is perhaps the most widely read and published Christian periodical in the entire world. I believe to date it has been translated on a regular basis in almost 55 languages. And so many of them, of course, would say, well, yes, we grew up reading that. I dare say some of you here today might read that and say, we know what daily bread is. And Dr. Furtado quickly says, no, that's not what I'm talking about. When I say daily bread, what I'm referring to is that little plastic loaf about 2 to 3 inches long that sat on my wife's breakfast table before she was actually my wife. She said the first time that I went to my future in-law's house, there it sat. It has a little slot in top, and it's filled with little cardboard cards. And every morning at breakfast, you would take the front card and you would read it. It had some Psalms printed on it, and that was your daily bread. And then you would put that card back in the back, and you would start all over after you'd gone through all the cards in a month. In fact, what you would probably do is you would take those out at the end of the month, those little cards, and you would shuffle them and then put them back in and start reading your daily bread all over again. Well, Dr. Furtado's point is, that is, he says, the way that many of us as Christians treat the Psalms. We just kind of reach in randomly, pull out a card, read it, maybe just a verse or two from the Psalms. That is our daily bread, our daily dose of Psalms, and we put them back in. But his question is, why do we do that? Why do we do that to the Psalms when we don't really seem to do that with any other part of God's Word? And his answer, which I think is accurate, is that we somehow kind of believe that's the way that the Holy Spirit put the Psalms together in the first place. Now sure, he inspired different ones across the years and maybe even across the centuries. He inspired men to write these various Psalms, but the view is that somehow at the end, after all those 150 songs had been written, that the Holy Spirit just kind of gathered them up and shuffled them randomly and then dropped them into the Bible in the form that we have today. The question he asks is, why would we think that God would do that with the Psalms when he hasn't done that with any other part of Scripture? I mean, is that what God did with the book of Romans, for example? Did he just have Paul write a kind of a random collection of thoughts? Or did he say to one of the gospel writers like Matthew, I want you to collect some of the stories about Jesus, some of his sayings, and this just kind of mix them up, mix and match, and throw them together in a random fashion to come up with a created product. That's not how we believe God did that, is it? We say that the Holy Spirit inspired not only the individual words of the text, but he also preserved them and organized them in exactly the form that we have so that what we have in this book is the very Word of God as he wanted us to have it. And so while there's nothing wrong, I suppose, with picking out specific psalms and looking at them individually, especially if they tend to reflect whatever is going on in our life, there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the best way to read the Psalms any more than it would be just to kind of open your Bible at random somewhere and read. The important thing to do is to notice why God has included this wonderful book of Hebrew songs in the Psalter, as we call it. Why has he included it there, and why don't we read it like we do most of the other books of the Bible? Now, I have to confess to you that I did a little research on my own preaching, and I sadly came up with the fact that I kind of preach them that way myself, or at least in a similar way. I don't I, to my knowledge, I have never preached through a large passage. I guess on a Wednesday night, we went through the so-called Psalms of Ascent that start with Psalm 120, and there's quite a number of those, but I never have actually preached through the whole book of Psalms. I mean, it's extremely long, for one thing, but most of the time, what I have done is, when the circumstances have warranted it, I have chosen one of the Psalms that seem to address the circumstances or situation or feelings that are being expressed there, and I'll preach on that. Now, that's an appropriate way, I suppose, but what I did is I went back and I said, you know what? The Psalms that I've preached on tend to be the very Psalms that I've already preached on before, and it's kind of a selective group. For instance, I've preached on Psalm 1 many times. I've preached on Psalm 8, Psalm 23, Psalm 32, Psalm 42, Psalm 51, Psalm 90, Psalm 119, and Psalm 145. Now, I have preached on others, and I have used certain psalms, of course, in funeral messages and the like, but I thought, well, that sounds like that's a pretty impressive group. I mean, I've done justice by the psalms, haven't I? Guess what? That's about 6% of the 150 psalms that we find in Scripture. So I was a little bit convicted about that because I said, you know what I'm doing effectively? Even though I'm trying to be faithful and preach what is necessary and what is needful at the time, what I've basically done is kept from my people that I'm preaching to about 90% of this wonderful book that the Holy Spirit has inspired. It hasn't been deliberate, but that's just kind of the way that we approach it. Well, today, I want to begin at least to remedy that situation. Now, I don't want you to get nervous because I'm not going to devote the next 150 sermons to various psalms. Okay, that would be probably too much. We'll take these in chunks, but I want you to understand that God has put this wonderful book together in a way that He means to communicate some very special things. And not just random thoughts, not just daily bread for the moment, not just little biblical nuggets that you can take with you throughout the day, but actually He has inspired these individual songs, and He has inspired this entire work in order to communicate things about Himself and about us and about salvation in the world. Okay, so what we're going to be doing is we're going to start studying these psalms which God has designed to shape us. And we're going to take a more methodical approach. We're going to take a more systematic approach to these than I've ever taken before. So if this seems a little bit new to you, don't worry, it's a little bit new to me as well. But I think what you're going to find is there is a reason that God has put all of these psalms in the book. Because let's be honest, most of us, we read some of these psalms and we think, man, why in the world would I ever want to have one of those? I mean, it's talking about things that are so far distant from me, they're so far removed from my own experience, and some of them seem even a little bit violent. And I wonder why God would put this in His inspired book for me. Well, you're going to find out, I think, as we go through this study, that there are reasons that God has put all of these things together, just as He sometimes puts things in the New Testament or in the books of historical narrative or in the wisdom literature that we may not immediately understand and be able to apply quickly. There are reasons, and it's for our benefit as well as for His glory. So we are going to be starting this today and tonight, and by the way, don't miss tonight, okay? These are going to be two survey sermons of the book of Psalms, and if you come today, if you're here today, and then you miss tonight, you're going to actually miss out. So I'm just going to tell you right now, don't miss tonight. Not trying to trick you. This isn't a commercial for Sunday night church. It's just something that I really have on my heart, and I want to be able to share with you. And specifically today, I want us to ask the question, why and how should we study the Psalms not merely as individual isolated units to be drawn out and meditated upon, mainly when certain needs or circumstances arise, but as an intentionally designed, divinely inspired whole? Why should we make the Psalms a regular part of our study as a whole so that we will know all of its contents, just like we would want to know everything in the book of Galatians or everything in the book of Revelation or everything in the book of Genesis? Why should we read it that way? This morning I want us to consider how these 150 songs, all of various styles and lengths, how they shape us as the people of God. So that's what I'll be addressing in this first survey sermon about the songs that shape us. Consider the following five ways that they do that, okay? First and foremost, the Psalms provide thorough instruction. Thorough instruction. That is their purpose. That is, they shape our minds. Brother Mark Patterson did a wonderful job back in May preaching on Psalm 1. It's a psalm which intentionally was selected by the Holy Spirit to introduce the whole book. And one of the key teachings that Mark pointed out then to you was that the righteous, successful person, we're told in Psalm 1, delights in and meditates on the law of the Lord. And he told you on that occasion that law translates the Hebrew word Torah. You may have heard that before, Torah, which means law. It's a very familiar Hebrew term for divine deliverance. But it doesn't just mean law in the sense of commandments or legal ordinances. You know what it literally means in its most general form? Torah means instruction. It refers to all of God's counsel that he gives in his word. So the whole book of Psalms, all 150 of these poems or songs, is prefaced by a call to delight in and meditate on divine instruction or the whole counsel of God. Now tonight, I'm going to share with you how even the organization of the Psalter underscores our need to learn from the Lord's instruction in the Psalms. So don't miss tonight. While it's true then that many of the Psalms we find here were originally composed as the worshipful response of the faithful to God, it is also true that they should now be understood as God's faithful teaching to believers. They're purposefully designed, in other words, to shape your mind by exposing you to the full range of his perfect wisdom and counsel. As I read from a printed sermon just this last week, the Psalms are richly instructive about God and man and life. Above all else, they teach us about who he is, about who we are, and about how life is to be lived by his will and under his care. So to dabble only occasionally in the Psalms and to stick mainly with our own familiar favorites, that is to do ourselves a great spiritual disservice, because our Christian minds will only be shaped and renewed if we learn to meditate properly on this valuable portion of Scripture as well as any other. Now, if you want to know how to grow as a Christian, you obviously have to meditate on God's Word, right? You have to know it. You have to be familiar with its teachings, but you have to spend some time actually chewing that over and finding out the richness of what God means about himself or about us or about sin, about salvation, and so forth. And the whole Word of God gives us that. This book of Psalms is designed specifically from the very first division in order to instruct us in that way and to shape our minds. Of course, it's not only our minds that need to be renewed and reformed, right? So, as you probably know very well, second, the Psalms facilitate honest expression, which is to say, they shape our affections too. Not just our minds, our mental faculty, but also our emotions and our feelings. They give rise to some of these, but they also help us in a more biblical way to express them. Honestly, I think this is maybe what most people think of first when they think about God's purpose for the Psalms. The very word psalm comes from a verb that means to pluck, as one would pluck a harp or another stringed instrument. And so it's very obvious that this collection of Hebrew songs was meant to be sung, possibly, not necessarily, but possibly to the accompaniment of musical instruments. And what do we know to be at least one of the purposes of poetry and music? It is to express emotion, right? It is to give us, beyond just that which fills our minds, a way to express meaningfully what kind of emotions and feelings are evoked when we read about God's truth. Now, I realize that I argued just a moment ago that the Psalms are generally intended, above all else, to instruct us. That is, to shape the way that we think and feel. And I'll stand by that. But if you come to the Psalms only for guidance, say about historical information or doctrinal or ethical matters, you're going to miss the boat because you're approaching the Psalms as a form of literature that they never were intended to be. These are indeed songs. They're a whole collection of songs in order to reach the heart as well as the brain. It's not a book of religious history primarily, or systematic theology, or Christian morality. It's a carefully crafted compilation of poetic songs. Now, will you find true history in the Psalms? Of course you will. Will you find great doctrinal material? Yes, you will. You will find directives about ethical matters. But more than anything else, these things are expressed in a form that is meant to touch the emotions. Many of these are quite personal in nature, as you know, but most are also suitable for use in the gathered congregation. Why is that? It's because people tend to have the same kind of affections and emotions, and sometimes expressing them as a group is an even more powerful way of experiencing them, right? I mean, I can sing certain songs or I can talk about certain subjects, and they may be very meaningful to me, but the expression of those things publicly, when I join with other brothers and sisters in lifting up a praise chorus, for example, that I could sing by myself but sounds so much richer when the whole congregation is singing them, that just helps me, and that's why these songs are developed and preserved as they are. Well, my point is that even though as Torah, the Psalms are meant to be instructive, as songs, they are meant to be sung, at least in the heart, and perhaps literally in private and corporate worship. You know, I think that's why Paul wrote as he did in Ephesians 5:19. If you remember that context, in Ephesians 5:18, Paul had just given the instruction to be filled with the Holy Spirit. But in the very next verse, he says how one expression of such fullness would be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, to me, that's a brilliant description of honest, soul-shaping, even church-shaping expression of worshipful emotion. And the very first thing he lists is the singing of psalms. And don't forget this. The Psalms as a whole mirror the entire range of human emotions. Now, most of you know this, and that's why you have found in certain circumstances, particular Psalms are particularly meaningful to you. But it's meant to express not just one or two emotions, but the whole gamut of emotions. In fact, there was one of the Protestant reformers who wrote an introduction to the book of Psalms, and he described them as an anatomy book of the human soul. And he said, there's not a single emotion that you will ever experience that is somehow not treated in this book. That's why it's important that we read and meditate on all of them, okay, and are familiar with them. Just to give you an example, try reading Psalm 148, which exuberantly calls on all creation to worship and praise God, to lift up songs of gladness to Him. Try reading that psalm when your spouse has just died the day before. I mean, it's still true, isn't it, that God deserves to be praised and worshiped? But it just seems too celebrative, too joyous on that particular occasion. Or try reading Psalm 88, in which the psalmist constantly cries out to God about his troubles and despair. Try reading that on the day that that friend that you've been praying for so many years finally comes to accept Christ. And once again, there's still an honest expression of deep human emotion there, but it's just too dark, really, to find a lot of help in when you're so joyous about what has just happened to your friend. The rising and falling of emotion throughout the Psalms even seems to be cumulative, starting off with the simple contrast between the way of the righteous, which the Lord knows, and the way of the wicked, which is destined to perish. And it continues to build up this crescendo of praise to the eternal King who deserves the unending worship of everything that has breath. So you see what I'm saying? It's not just one or two psalms. It's actually the whole sweep of psalms that starts by saying there are two different ways to live, And the only way to really be blessed and happy is to live God's way. And then by the very end, where it talks about everything in creation, anything and everyone that has breath praising God, there is this great crescendo. So even that is a way I believe God teaches us to live with Him in view. I will show that progression to you a little bit more clearly this evening. So don't miss this evening. This is why reading the Psalter as one book calibrates us, according to one pastor preacher. Have you thought about that? Do you ever need to be calibrated? Have your heart and your soul just kind of reset? It brings ballast and balance to our emotional lives, he says. When we're in the pits of despair, Psalms not only gives us language to express how that feels, but offers us hope that better days are ahead. When we're soaring with joy, this book not only offers songs of praise, but cautions us that life in this world will not always be so. You won't always live on the mountaintop. Read all of the Psalms, he concludes, and you'll learn that nothing you face is unique and nothing that you face lasts forever. Now, just to give you a brief sampling of emotions before we move on that are forthrightly expressed in the Psalms, and this is by no means an exhaustive list, but just listen to this. We read in Psalm 25 of great loneliness and affliction. Have you felt that lately? How about Psalm 18 that expresses deep love for the Lord? In Psalm 33, we read of profound awe at His power and almost speechless reverence in His presence. We read of sorrow and contrition over sin in Psalms 38 and 51, of discouragement and turmoil in Psalm 42. And by the time we're through reading the books, the psalmist have expressed feelings of shame, exultation, wonder, delight, fear, grief, gladness, desire, hope, brokenness, pain, zeal, anger. I'm just expressing the surface. Have you felt any of those emotions lately? Some of you say, I felt them all at once just this past week. But the rich variety of the experiences of God's people, good and bad, positive and negative, give rise to honest expression. So in addition to shaping our minds, the Psalms shape our emotions in ways that we desperately need if we're to be balanced, godly, usable people. So if you're a real flesh and blood person living in the real world and want to be whole in soul as well as body, you need this inspired book, all of it. So I encourage you, if you haven't already done this, start letting the Psalms shape you. Third today, the Psalms grant profound assurance. You've come to know this, haven't you, if you've spent any time in the Psalms? They grant us profound assurance. But what I mean specifically here is assurance that God is in complete control of all human and cosmic history. And that includes what's happening to you. He is on His throne. He is actively working His purposes out, and He cares about you. That's what the Psalms teach us. You see, in all of this instruction and emotion, we have to have some kind of way of knowing it's not just random. Things aren't just happening by chance. And I'm not just picking and choosing the things that make me feel good. The Bible in general and the Psalms especially teach us that God is Lord of all. We have that assurance. Do you know how it's possible to experience great comfort and confidence even in times of loss and danger and conflict and uncertainty and fear? It's through believing, as the Bible teaches, that God is sovereign. Now, that's not the only truth about God that the Bible presents or that Psalms even presents, but it's one of the most powerful. We find so many times the psalmist going all the way back to creation and saying, God is the one who laid the foundations of this earth. God is the one who put the stars in space. God is the one who is governing all things. He's the one who created man in His own image. He's the one who has the reins of human history firmly in hand. And there's nothing that can happen that will surprise Him, that will take Him off guard, that will push Him off His throne. God alone has ultimate power and omnipotence. And that's what we are assured of throughout these Psalms. So God is not a distant, detached, disinterested deity when it comes to what's happening in your life. Something happens in your family and you think, well, not only is this something that, you know, some may have experienced, but it's unique to me. God knows about it.
Amen.
He knows what you're going through. When something happens on your job, when something happens with your finances, when something happens to your health, God is not only aware, but He is working for your good and for His glory.
Amen.
The Psalms teach us this. And if we only look to the Psalms that are happy-go-lucky, you know, that sound like everything is coming up roses, and there are a few of those, and they praise God realistically, but if that's all we see, we forget about the times when the psalmist is asking, where are you, God? Why have you abandoned me? Why am I suffering? Are you ever going to lift me out of this pit? The psalm says you can be assured that God knows and that He cares. And more often than not, what you'll discover is even in these psalms that are what we call laments, and I'm going to share more about these various kinds of psalms tonight, so don't miss it. But when we learn how to do that properly, we also understand that God has assured us that in all times, no matter what is happening, He is still Lord. In fact, God has ordained history from creation to consummation and everything in between to serve His ends. We'll find that out, and we can understand that in the midst of wars and economic calamities and disasters and personal losses, as well as some of the greatest joys of our life, that God is still there. So I guess we could say that in addition to shaping our minds and our affections, the Psalms also shape our worldview. That is how you see and look at what's going on all around you. Number four today, the Psalms nurture a Christ-centered hope among God's people. This is something that so many people overlook. Now, they understand that God is in control, that He's working His purposes out, He's saving His people, but they fail to recognize, except on certain occasions, that these Psalms preach to us about the coming and the ministry and the reign of Jesus Christ. Now, here's what I say only partly. We like to refer to certain psalms as messianic, don't we? Have you heard that? Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. Or Psalm 110, Psalm 118. Those are the ones that immediately come to mind because they speak directly about God's anointed one, His Messiah or His Christ that is to come. And since the Gospels and even Jesus Himself often quote those Psalms, we point to those and say, well, those are the Christ-centered Psalms. But do you know what? I'll refer to something Dr. Furtado said again. He said, you know, even though we isolate certain Psalms and call them messianic, really, all the Psalms are messianic because they all point us specifically to Jesus. You say, well, there's some of them that don't seem to do that. Why? Why would you say that all of the Psalms are messianic? Well, if you can think about it this way, all of the Psalms point us to Jesus in one of two ways. Either they are songs that, as Lord of the universe, He Himself sang. Okay, did you know that the Psalms were often on the lips of Jesus? Even from the cross, He gave from the Psalms that famous statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? Comes directly from Psalm 22. And that doesn't really make sense unless you go back and read the rest of the psalm. You think, is Jesus really think that God the Father had abandoned Him? Of course not. But if you know the rest of the psalm, you would know what comes at the end. So as Lord of all of history, Jesus actually sung the psalms. But also as our Master, we are the ones that sing the psalms to Him. So most of these psalms, if they're expressing grief, if they're expressing confusion, if they're expressing praise and worship, we sing them rightly to the Lord Jesus, who is the fullness of God's revelation and our King, right? So all of these psalms somehow are related to God's overall redemptive plan of bringing His Son into the world so that we could know salvation and so that He could become the ruler of this entire world in a way that mankind never could do. In the very beginning, man was commanded by God to take dominion over the world, right? In fact, Psalm 8 asks, what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor, given him dominion over all things. But as Paul later says, do we now see this world in dominion under man? Have we rightly ordered the world? No, we've just brought disorder and chaos by our sin. But there is one who is crowned with glory and honor in a special way, who has come. And Paul makes reference to Psalm 8 by saying, this is Jesus. He is our hope. It's not just the hope that things will get better and time heals all wounds. It is the fact that God has sent His King. Psalm 2, which along with Psalm 1 is part of the introduction to this entire book, talks about God installing His anointed King on the throne. And he said, unless the other kings of the earth get in line with what God has done, they're going to be destroyed. The enemies of God will all be put in their place. In fact, God's not nervous about it. He sits in the heavens and laughs because He knows that He has installed His King forever on the throne. And we'll speak more of that in certain psalms when it speaks of Jesus more specifically. So, I'll share that with you, but also, did you know that on Easter Sunday night, the first Easter, when Jesus appeared there to His disciples in the upper room, do you know what He said to them? I don't know if you remember this or not, but when He started talking to them about the things that they only now were beginning to understand, Jesus said, these are My words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about Me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms will be fulfilled. So these Psalms gave the early church, at least in part, gave them the hope that they needed to launch their worldwide mission and to keep Jesus at the center of their lives. You see, because so many of them thought, well, Jesus is going to be going away. He's not going to be here anymore. And Jesus said, oh, yes, I'm going to come to you. I'm going to come to you when I send the Holy Spirit. He will be My personal presence in you. He will call to mind all the things that I've taught you. He'll be the one that empowers you for witness to the ends of the earth, you see? And He said, all of these things have been predicted where? In the law, that is the books of Moses, in the prophets, the prophecies, and in the Psalms, the other writings of the Old Testament. All of these teach us and instruct us about who Jesus came to be and who He still is. Now let me tell you just a little bit about what that means in practical terms, and then we'll move on. You as a Christian need to have a Christ-centered hope, and you need to go to Psalms, not so that you can just point to certain of these prophecies and say, well, you see right there? Jesus used that psalm to confound the religious leaders. He did that once or twice. Or Jesus spoke this psalm, part of it, from the cross. Well, of course He did. Or you can say all of these psalms together speak about a coming Messiah and Jesus fulfilled all of them. Well, all of those things are true. But that's not what gives us our ultimate hope, is it? I mean, that does give me a certain amount of hope when I'm trying to share my faith with somebody, because I can tell them, listen, the whole Bible, including the book of Psalms, predicted Jesus very accurately. There are certain psalms, in fact, that speak in terms that sound exactly like crucifixion, which were written hundreds of years before that practice even had been started. So there is some hope to be gained there. But you know what the main focus of the psalms are, or the main function that they have? One writer said, the psalms are like biblical WD-40. You spray it on your life and it starts taking away the layers of corrosion and starts loosening up the machinery of your spiritual life so that it can function as it was meant to. Because what happens is we get so attached to this world, we get welded to it. We just get rusted solid to certain ways of thinking that characterize the world. And it's hard to break free from those. Well, the songs that fill us with hope in Christ, in the coming Savior, it acts like that WD-40, and it just breaks those rusted joints free and enables us to function more like we should, to very loosely hold the things of this world. That's why I say it's a Christ-centered hope. You begin to see as you read through the Psalms, you know what? These people were joyous even in the midst of suffering. Why? Because they believed that God had a future plan that was even greater for them. Not just for them, but for their nation, for their families, for everything. And then when they were tempted to bow down to idols, or when they were tempted to compromise with the world, His word from the Psalms came back. And Jesus said, for instance, I am your good shepherd, you know? I'm going to provide everything that you need. I'll take you in the green pastures. I'll bring you to the quiet waters. I'll restore your soul. I'll protect you with my rod and my staff. All of these things so that people would not be so wedded to the world that they forget about the hope that is theirs in the Lord. I want to be enabled like that, and I hope that you do too. I want to be shaped in that way so that all of my thinking is focused on what God has done in Christ. This ancient yet ever singable book of songs will help you to do that. Well, fifth and finally today, the Psalms encourage spiritual preparation. Now, what have we said so far? They shape our minds. They shape our affections or our emotions. They shape our worldview. They shape our view of the future, give us hope in Christ. And finally, they shape our discipleship until we go to be with the Lord or He comes again. Somebody has said that properly reading the book of Psalms trains us for the world to come. And I have to agree with that. Here's why I say that. Because in one sense, Jesus sang these songs and fulfilled them. And because in another sense, I can sing them to Him and about Him today and always. That means I can be increasingly free to think and feel and hope and believe and act in ways that lead me toward Christ's likeness. Now, that was a long statement. But let me just kind of break it down a little bit. Because of what the Psalms say about Christ and about me and about God, I'm free just to let myself be molded into the image of Christ, because that's what God said His goal for me is. The Holy Spirit is actively conforming me and you, Christian, to the image of His Son, right? And He's going to carry that work on to the very end so that when Jesus comes again or when you step into His presence, you are going to be absolutely perfected. You're going to be glorified in His presence. That means your humanity will be as perfect as Jesus will be. Now, the final installment of that obviously waits to the final resurrection. But nevertheless, God is working on that. He is sanctifying us through this process, making us more and more like Jesus. But if we don't have the proper mindset, if we don't have the proper tools, biblically speaking, then we're going to be looking out for ourselves in other ways. We're going to be thinking, it's really all about the amount of money that I make. Or it's really about how many people like me, how popular I am, how many likes I get. Or it's about, how powerful I am, how influential I am, whatever it might be. But if it's not based upon what God has said in His Word, then we're barking up the wrong tree. We are trying to accomplish something in our lives that God never intended for us. So, in other words, this book of Psalms, maybe perhaps more than a lot of portions of Scripture, help us prepare for the life to come by focusing on the things that matter most. You remember what Colossians 3 says? It says, set your mind on things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on heavenly things, not on earthly things, because your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ Himself appears for a second time, you will appear with Him in glory. You will see Him as He is, and you will become like Him. So that's God's goal. I can lay up treasures in heaven if I know what God's Word says, far beyond the reach of moth and rust and robbers, and know that my heart will be there with Christ when He comes back. The profitable Word of God in Psalms will continue to instruct, reprove, correct, and train me toward that end so that I'll be more like Him. I can be a disciple, and I can help make a disciple, which is kind of our theme for this year, right? I can do those things in the expectation that ultimately we're headed for glory. So the Psalms continually points people beyond this world and beyond this life to the life that really counts. And we're beginning to get a foretaste of that now, and ultimately God will successfully bring us home. So by the time we get to the end of the book of Psalms, there's just hallelujahs being proclaimed all the time, because that's what our goal is. If we believe what the world says and pattern our lives after its ungodly, sinful, scornful inhabitants, then as Psalm 1 says, we'll be like the chaff which the wind drives away. I will not be able to stand in the judgment like those who are walking in the way of the Lord, if that is the case, if I'm only a worldly person that is described there, but if I am like the righteous who by faith delight in the instruction of the Lord, then I will be prepared to step into His presence. Well, there's much more to say about these songs that shape us, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, corporally, and I'll say some of that tonight. Did I mention? Don't miss it. I realize that a topical overview sermon like this may be hard to apply. It may seem like there's no specific action steps that we take in response, but I hope you've at least heard enough of the specifics of God's Word that you will know this is something that I need to pay attention to. This is something that I need to invest my life in, and that's why I've taken the time, and I'll take the time again tonight to share these things with you. So I recommend that you take up the challenge of the Psalms in this order, okay? We've talked about all these things, but I'm going to take them slightly out of order. This is how you can approach what we've talked about today, I think, in a very practical way. First of all, begin by confirming your relationship with the one who fulfills everything written about him in the Psalms, okay? That's the most important thing you can do. If you truly, as is by design, if you truly see Jesus in the Psalms, you better be sure that you're rightly related to him before you do anything else. Do you truly have a Christ-centered hope for eternity? Have you repented from sin that is spoken of so often in the Psalms? And have you believed in Jesus alone for the salvation that the Psalms say God alone can bring you? If so, then renew your assurance that he will keep every good promise of his word. Some of the Psalms go back to the history of Israel, and they actually go back to the very beginning when God called Abraham, and then when God led the children of Israel out through Moses. And all of this redemptive history was meant to say, God has a plan, and if you're walking in faith in him, then you're going to be a part of that. So let that build your assurance, Christian, even when you feel like maybe you're not making the difference you could. Or even when you feel sometimes like God has forgotten you and left you on the shelf. Remember that he has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. Reaffirm that assurance. Next, let the Bible's assurances help, as I mentioned, loosen your grip on all the things that distract you from being God's person. You know, there are certain things like fear and shame and worry and doubt. There are certain idols of the heart that we latch onto. We need to let the Psalms loosen those things up. You remember? WD-40, spiritually speaking. Let those Psalms teach us what it really matters in life. Then prepare yourself, body and soul, to be increasingly set apart from the Master's use, made more and more like Jesus. You know, this is one of the greatest things about the Psalms. When you're feeling like you have just about completely failed and you're at the lowest point in your life, you can turn to the Psalms, and as you're reading through them, all of a sudden you'll come upon one where there's somebody who's even further down than you are. And it's not because they just had bad luck. It's because they recognize they've blown it. And yet God still lifts up the brokenhearted, doesn't he? He still is with those who are contrite in heart and who are willing to repent. And then finally, let the instruction and love of Christ flood your mind, fill your heart, and shape you into his image. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to let the Christ of the Psalms be your teacher and instruct your mind and also shape your emotions so that you will think and feel with him all the things God wants you to know? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we truly desire to be righteous people who cherish your word. That's not just something that we're saying. It's something that we really do feel deeply because you've planted that hunger there to be people of righteousness. You've reminded us that righteousness is not something we work up on our own. It's not just keeping rules. It's having a relationship with the one who perfectly fulfilled your law, your instruction, and whoever lives to make intercession for us. In fact, who indwells us by his Spirit and teaches us all these things. We desire this morning to submit to your lordship. And I pray that if there be anyone here that needs to trust you, Jesus, as Savior and Lord for the first time, that they would make that commitment. But for many others of us who have known you perhaps for decades, I pray that we would never get too far away from the gospel. We would remember your great love for us and your calling to be holy people. So we submit to your lordship. We await your return with eagerness. And I pray that in the meantime, we will live and spread the good news. And we will think Christianly. We would walk Christianly and hope and live.